This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Joshua chapter 7 this evening. Joshua chapter 7. We want to look at this chapter in its entirety. I've entitled the message this evening, Sin in the Camp. Sin in the Camp. And I want to pick up reading in verse 1. I will read the chapter in its entirety, and then, as always, we will look to break it apart in its various components and seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to apply it in a way I think that will be meaningful for all of us and very practical. Now hear God's word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. The question we must ask ourselves this evening is, what distinguishes God's people from the world? What is it that distinguishes a healthy church and a biblical church from all the other superficial churches that you see in the world today? What is it that is most desirous of God regarding his people? And the answer to those questions is that God has set us apart and God has called us to salvation, the New Testament says, for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of obedience. We are justified before God. We are declared righteous in his sight through faith. That takes away sin in the sense that it removes the penalty of sin. But we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are expected as we work together with the Holy Spirit in a synergistic way, which is the opposite of salvation, which is monergistic, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do that with faith, looking into the future, looking to that eternal day, the second coming of our Lord, when our bodies will be resurrected, connected with our souls, and we will be glorified. We will see Christ as he is, and we will become like Christ. Here in the book of Joshua, we have seen in times past this wonderful, wonderful victory in Joshua chapter 6, in the fall of Jericho, this imposing city. This would have been a city that was essentially the entry point into the promised land. It was, from human standards and human measurements, absolutely impossible to conquer. And the only way that they would be able to conquer it would be by the power of God. And we see that is exactly what took place. The walls fell down with this bizarre strategy of marching around the city multiple times, multiple days, to reveal to Israel that if victory is ever going to be achieved among God's people, then God must do it. It is that great victory over Jericho that then transitions us into chapter 7, where we see Israel's great defeat, their great defeat at Ai, as I read in this large chapter. The great victory of God's people over Jericho then stands in contrast to their great defeat at Ai. Jericho, as I said, was large. It had imposing walls. Ai less imposing. Ai, as the text indicates, had fewer citizens. Even Joshua says, we don't need to send too many troops there. This should be an easy victory. So the question you must naturally ask yourself is, what is the difference? Why this great victory in chapter 6 over Jericho? Why this great defeat in chapter 7 at Ai? Why, when Jericho was so large, did they win? Why, when Ai was so small, did they lose? They had confidence. They had momentum. They had God on their side. Well, I don't agree with the majority of commentators who say that this defeat is the result of Joshua. Joshua, they say, was overcome with confidence. He was overcome with pride, and so he sent fewer troops in. He wasn't overly concerned. He was caught up in the heights of the great victory over Jericho. And furthermore, they say that Joshua didn't even take this thing to God in prayer. It was therefore Joshua's overconfidence. It was his lack of prayer, his lack of trust in God that led to this defeat. Now, I spend my life reading what other people say the Bible is saying, and sometimes I wonder why commentators don't just stick closer to the text. This isn't rocket science. Verse 1 is clear. This had nothing to do with Joshua's sin. This had nothing to do with anything Joshua did. Joshua was faithful. Israel was defeated because someone less godly than Joshua, namely a man by the name of Achan, had kept back for himself, very selfishly, the devoted things that were meant to be devoted to God. And it was this sin, then, that made the people as a whole guilty of violating the covenant. Verse 1 says they broke faith with God. Later in the text, it says they transgressed the covenant. We've all heard the expression that sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you are willing to pay. This was certainly true of Achan. This is certainly true of any individual that gets caught up in sin. But there is also a principle in this text that teaches us about the corporate nature of sin. That is to say, that sin by one individual, that if not rooted out of the camp, that if not repented of, can affect the whole lot. That the individual can actually bring judgment upon the people of God. A little bit later, we'll look a little bit closer at this text that I want to read to you. Just one verse, one principle that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Paul tells them, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is written in the context of the church at Corinth that had sin in their camp, sin in their congregation. Sin that was of a sexual nature, sin that was clearly in violation of God's covenant, clearly in violation of God's law, and the Corinthians were proud because they were showing grace instead of confronting the sinner. And Paul says, do you not know? Have you not read Joshua chapter 7? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This sin is going to become like cancer. It's going to spread and affect the whole body of God's people. Joshua 7, therefore, I think serves as a blueprint of sorts for rooting out and repenting both of personal sins of the heart as well as public sins that affect the corporate body of God's people. And that's the angle that I'm going to approach this text. There could be probably 10 or 12 ways that I could approach this text, but I have chosen to view it through the lens of basically being a Holy Spirit-inspired blueprint on church discipline taken from the Old Testament, dealing with realities that are true with the New Covenant as well, with the people of God, the church. The visible church is always a mixed bag. It's always full of sheep. It's always full of goats. And this shows us the consistency of Scripture, doesn't it? This shows to us Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchangeable. His ways are unchangeable. His laws are unchangeable. His standards are unchangeable. And he is unchangeable with the way he deals with sin. And he expects his people to operate the same as he does in rooting sin out of the camp. So as we look at Joshua chapter 7, I want us to understand that this chapter teaches us the hard lesson that sin in the camp of our hearts or sin in the camp of God's people must be dealt with a heavy hand. And there are simply three principles I want to draw your attention to that help us learn how to remove sin from the camp. Three principles that help us learn how to remove sin from the camp. Let me just list them to you first. Principle number one is this. The sin must be unapproved. The sin must be unapproved. That is to say, there must be a strong stance against sin in the camp of God, in the congregation of God. Everyone needs to understand what sin is. Everyone needs to understand what the law of God is. Everyone needs to understand that sin is unapproved, that sin is unacceptable. Second principle, if we want to root sin out of the camp, not only must we see that the sin must be unapproved, but secondly, we must see that the sinner must be uncovered. That's another way of saying that the sinner must be exposed. The sinner must be called to accountability. The sinner must be brought before the congregation. And then the third principle, if the first principle is that the sin must be unapproved, and the second principle, the sinner must be uncovered, then the third principle we learn here is that the sanctions must be unleashed. There cannot be any holding back when there's a lack of true repentance. True repentance would be defined as sincerity of heart and turning from sin, acknowledging sin, and being willing to make restitution for sin. Not covering it up, not putting it in the dirt, in a hole, in your tent, and then waiting for the whole process to unravel, hoping you're not going to be detected, and then confessing it. That's not true repentance. The sin must be unapproved. The sinner must be uncovered. The sanctions must be unleashed. When we get to the end of this, we will then turn to the New Testament, and I'll show you how these principles apply in a new covenant context. And I think you'll see that we'll move through this fairly quickly. So let's look at principle number one, how you can root out sin in the camp of your heart or in the camp of God's people. Principle number one, the sin must be unapproved. And we see this in verses 1 through 9. Just notice verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So here in verse 1, we have the word of God stating very clearly in summary what happened. Some devoted things were taken. That would have been the gold and the silver and the bronze, all of the valuables. They are called devoted things because they are to be devoted in one of two ways in order to be obedient to God. Number one, they were to be devoted to the tabernacle for consecration. That is put in the treasury of the temple to be used for worship, to be used for the people of God. The booty, the spoil was to be devoted for consecration. These devoted things were to be devoted to destruction. That is, the rest of it was to be burned. So it's either to be devoted to consecration in the temple, or it's to be devoted to destruction and be burned. It's interesting here that it is God's word that identifies the sin that is unapproved. Did you see that in verse 1? The narrator, the writer, tells us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the sin that was committed, devoted things were kept back, for the sake of Achan, who was selfish, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This is the sin that was unapproved. The rest of the verses, verses 2 and following, give to us now the details of how all of this went about. Obviously, the people of God knew that they were not to keep back the devoted things. That would have been crystal clear. Whether it is the written word of God as we read it today for God's people in verse 1, or it is an oracle of the Lord to Joshua that he then gives to the people, it is still the word of God that identifies the sin that is to be unapproved. Very important point, because church discipline or excommunication is not based on your opinion of the behavior of someone. It is based upon a clear violation of Scripture where someone has clearly sinned and they clearly are not repenting. God's word identifies the unapproved sin. Later, the text is clear that the Israelites should not have allowed this. Achan admits his guilt. He admits his fault. Notice verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, now he's giving the details, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. It is probably true that they had the intention of taking not only Ai, but also Bethel. These two cities were perhaps part of a plan to conquer them, to divide the central mountains in the middle, to sort of prevent a united alliance of defense against Israel. So they begin with Ai, and verse 3 says, they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. So this is the counsel that Joshua receives. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And it says, amazingly here, that they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You say, well, 36 people isn't a lot of people, but if you are the commander of an army, even one person dying is a big deal. And don't forget, nobody died when they took Jericho. So this is a great slaughter. This is a very sad day, shocking day, and it leads to what we read next in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. So he's praying all afternoon, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. I mean, the wording here describes to us almost the posture of repentance, does it not? You almost get the sense here that this is a meeting of the board of elders. Joshua, as the leader, calls them together. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to react. And so they take the matter to God in prayer. It is complete with the tearing of clothes. It is complete with dust on their heads. And Joshua takes the lead and he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." God's word has identified the sin that is to be unapproved, but as of yet, Joshua doesn't know what that sin is. He senses something is awry. He senses something is wrong. And I need to stop here just to say that a word-centered church will always be sensitive to sin in the camp. This is always going to be the posture of the leaders of a biblical church. They are sensitive to sin among the people of God because they know what sort of defeat it can cause. And this is why Paul said, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture is profitable for teaching, but it is also profitable for reproof, and it is profitable for correction. Any church worth their weight in gold will understand the significance of preaching the Word of God, preaching the law of God, preaching against sin, which is unapproved by God, reproving and correcting sinners. Hebrews 4:12, this is the function of God's Word. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's what Scripture does, so that no creature, Hebrews says, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. All leaders understand that. Joshua is a word-centered leader. And a biblical church that roots itself in the authority of the Word of God, a biblical church that has a high standard for holiness, is more important essentially than anything in your life. It's more important than, for example, how you choose to educate your children, although educating your children and how you do that is important. It's more important where you live. It's more important who you socialize with. It's more important than your job and your contentment at your job and your vocation, your sense of satisfaction, your hobbies, whatever. The church you attend is the most important decision that a Christian can make. It is God's word that identifies the sin that is unapproved. So if you're not in a church, if you're not in a camp that elevates God's word, you're not going to have biblical leadership that will sense when something is wrong and sense when defeat is on the horizon. But it's not only God's word that identifies the sin that's unapproved, it's also prayer that identifies it. And we've already seen the beginning of Joshua's prayer. He pleads in verse 7, "God, why have you allowed this?" And he says in verse 8, "O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies." In other words, the only conclusion I can come to is that you are going to allow us to be defeated by the Amorites, that this whole campaign is going to come to a screeching halt. That's the only answer I have. Verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is seeking God on this. And again, I don't agree with the vast majority of commentators who view Joshua as being out of line here. This is not an out of line prayer. This is not Joshua complaining. This is a prayer that is an appeal for God's name. Did you notice that at the end of verse 9? "What will you do for your great name?" He is worried about the name of God being smudged. That is what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the glory of God. We have seen this on our Lord's Day mornings together from the book of Romans as we have gone back and looked at Exodus more than one time. And this sort of appeal that Joshua makes to God is not altogether different than Moses' intercessory prayer for Israel. Remember when they were caught in the sin in the camp of worshiping the golden calf. And we read that Moses was very clear in that passage. God, please do not remove your presence from us. Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? This is almost an identical prayer that Joshua is praying. Have you brought us out to these mountains? Have you delivered us and given us great victory only to lead us then into defeat? God, don't you care about your name? What is the world going to say about your name? That was the prayer of Moses, and that essentially is the prayer here of Joshua. Also interesting to note that in verse 6, it says that Joshua did this in front of the ark of the Lord. I think there is a picture here of Jesus Christ who shares the name of Joshua. This is Joshua acting as a great high priest. He's coming into the presence of God. He's pleading with God for the presence of God not to be removed, for God to reveal to him what is going on. It's important to see that Joshua and the elders take this matter to God. They're essentially asking him to reveal to them why they were defeated. God puts leaders in the church to pray for the congregation, to help the congregation. Achan was not willing to be helped. Achan was a soldier. Achan may have wielded his sword well, but Achan was tempted. He was tempted, as we're going to note later in the passage, because of covetousness. He was dissatisfied with what God had blessed him with, and so he took these devoted things that were meant to be devoted to the Lord. There is nothing here that says he went to the leaders, he went to the elders for help with this temptation. In his flesh, he acted out what he most wanted to do, and that was sin and bring defeat upon God's people. In Acts chapter 6, we read that the apostles raised up the office of deacon for this purpose. They told the church, "We will devote ourselves," the apostles did, "to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was the function of the apostles. There are no longer apostles today, but there are elders today. And that is essentially exactly what the elders of Israel are doing in Joshua 7, along with Joshua. They are identifying, at least trying to identify, the sin based upon God's word. And they are going to God in prayer because God spoke to Joshua, like he did to Moses, as a friend, face to face. So this is the word of God and prayer that the elders are devoting themselves to discern why there was defeat. So the first principle in understanding how to root out sin in the camp is to understand that the sin must be unapproved. How is it unapproved? God's word identifies the unapproved sin. God's prayer reveals the unapproved sin. So a church that is consumed with the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and prayer is a good place to be, because that is a place where you are going to see sin that is unapproved. You are going to be rebuked and corrected and held accountable to prevent, hopefully, most sins from taking place. Now, it's not foolproof, obviously, because Achan was caught in this great trespass. That leads us to the second principle, that sin is going to be rooted out. The sin must be unapproved, but secondly, the sinner must be uncovered. The sinner must be uncovered, and we see this in verses 10 through 21. First of all, we see that the leaders, Joshua and the elders, are charged with the duty. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." This is not a time for self-pity, if there was any. There was sin in the camp. And so God says, "Why have you fallen on your face? You have a job to do. Israel has sinned." So now God is answering the prayer. He's revealing to Joshua what exactly happened. And God says, "They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them." How? "They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." So a lot of violations of God's law here, right? They stole. Obviously, there was lying and deception involved because of the way that it was hidden. Achan acting like everything was okay for a long period of time. And so the leaders are charged here with a duty, verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. This is why you were defeated. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Here it is again, verse 13. Get up. There is a duty that these leaders must fulfill. This is non-negotiable. You cannot brush sin under the carpet. Get up. Consecrate the people and say to them, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So the leaders are charged. They are charged with a duty to warn the people. So verses 10 through 13 is really God confronting the leaders, right? But that means that verses 14 and 15 are the leaders confronting the people. The sinner must be uncovered. This begins with the leaders being charged with a duty, and that leads to the congregation being summoned to participate in this. So we're going to deal with this whole thing openly. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. Here was the process. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. This is process of elimination. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, his whole household, all that are in it, because he has transgressed, here's that language again, the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. This is how the society was divided up in tribes, in clans, in families, and then man to man. And that is exactly how they were presented before God and before the leaders. It is interesting, as I said, it's stated here again that Israel transgressed the covenant of the Lord. That's what verse 15 says. The covenant that God made with the people was a covenant he made not just with individuals, it was a covenant he made with the people. And therefore, one person being guilty of violating the covenant makes there to be corporate guilt among the body of Israel. Guilty of sin, and it must be dealt with. We usually look at sin as not that big of a deal. We particularly live in a world of evangelicalism where church discipline is essentially never practiced, at least not by most churches. I've been in meetings where egregious sins have occurred, and leaders will say, we don't want to bring our filth before the world. We don't want to air our dirty laundry before the world, as if it's a noble thing to cover up sin in the church. How in the world can the church be holy when the leaders don't have integrity to expose the sinner? This is a process to expose the sinner. And the congregation is participating. Notice how sin is described at the end of verse 15. God says he, that is Achan, has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Sin is described as outrageous. That's how God views it. So the sinner must be uncovered. This begins with the leaders being charged with the duty, then the congregation being summoned to participate, and then finally the offender is discovered. Notice verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning. He obeyed God. He brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So we don't understand exactly how the process works. We know, as it indicated earlier in the text, that lots were cast. So God sovereignly was going to reveal this by the casting of lots. And when the lots were cast and tribes were brought near, finally it was brought down to Judah. And he brought near the clans, verse 17, of Judah. So now all the clans of Judah come forth. And then it was narrowed down to the clan of the Zerahites. So now this thing is getting small. Achan is sweating bullets. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. Uncles, brothers, cousins, and Zabdi was taken. Now Zabdi is sweating bullets. Verse 18, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan. the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So now the sinner has been uncovered sovereignly by God and in accordance with the obedience of the process that God said must be followed. Does this sound a little bit familiar to the sort of process that Jesus laid down in Matthew chapter 18? There is to be research and discovery. This is not to occur haphazardly. The leaders lead in this process. The leaders set the rules, but God is the one who ultimately has told them the process. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, now notice the gentleness of this language. My son, how old was Achan? I don't know. There's no indication that his wife was still living because she's not mentioned in the text, but he had sons and daughters. So perhaps his wife had died. Don't know how old he was, but he is approached with this language of my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. In other words, the confronting of Achan, this is not a personal vendetta. This is a confronting that has Achan's best interests at heart. Achan, give glory to the Lord. Why are you not praising the Lord? Tell me now, verse 19, what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So there's actually not even a charge made, is there? There's not even an accusation. This is an appeal, a very gracious, a very gentle appeal. Look, could you come clean? Could you tell us what you have done? Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Very interesting to me of this language of confession. I mean, he is very detailed. And I would say that if the text stopped here, we forgive Achan and we move on. We deal with the consequences of defeat, but at least repentance has taken place. He confesses all of this. However, don't forget that he allowed this whole process to be undergone. He allowed every tribe to be brought before God. He allowed every clan to be brought before God. He allowed every family to be brought before God. He allowed every man and his family to be brought before God until it came to him. He was hoping that he would remain undetected. He was hoping that he would just leave the stuff buried and move on. A little bit of remorse, maybe, but this is not repentance. You say, well, he came clean. He admitted what he did. Yeah, but this is not repentance. There is no indication that he was sorrowful for this in a deep sense. That much is obvious. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. So here we see that the process unfolded. Achan admits his sin. The leaders then follow the process through to see if what he said is true, and they found that it was indeed true. The second principle of rooting out sin in the camp is that the sinner must be uncovered. The sin must be unapproved, so God's people have to know what sin is and what violation of God's law, violation of his covenant took place, but then the sinner must be uncovered, identifying who it is. But that's not all. That leads to a third principle. The sin must be unapproved. The sinner must be uncovered. But number three, the sanctions must be unleashed. We see this in verses 22 and following. They went to the tent. They found everything that was hidden. Verse 23, they took them out of the tent. This would have been Achan's family. And they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Very important verse, verse 23. They laid these articles down before the Lord. Notice how everything is taking place in the presence of the Lord. Joshua and the elders are praying before the ark of the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Joshua and the leaders are charged with consecrating the people, bringing them to the sanctuary, again, in the presence of the Lord. When the confession is made and the articles are recovered, again, they are brought into the presence of the Lord. This is done in public. This is exposed. This is transparency. They're laying them down before the Lord as if these articles are laid down before the eyes of God. God is the judge. God is the jury. In the Old Testament, you found out the sin of someone, apparently, or at least in this case, by the casting of lots and then the long process. But at the end of the day, God was judge and jury. God's going to look at the evidence. He's going to look at the confession. And he's going to make a determination on whether or not true repentance has taken place. So the leaders have left all of this in the hands of God. And so we read in verse 24, Joshua and all of Israel with him. So the people are involved. Again, think back to Matthew chapter 18. If your brother is caught in a trespass, you go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't listen, what do? You tell it to who? The church. There is participation with the church. So this is Joshua, verse 24, and all of Israel with him. They're all together now on this. They all had a responsibility with the leaders leading to take Achan, verse 24, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Verse 25, and Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord now brings trouble on you today." Very, very interesting language. They brought him to the valley of Achor. You know what Achor literally means? It means trouble or disaster. They brought Achan to Achor. This is a play on words. The valley of Achor was named after Achan, the troubler, the one who brought disaster. How would you like your nickname to be disaster or trouble? 1 Chronicles 2:7. You might want to turn there just for a moment. We have time. We're almost done. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 7. I discovered this. Very interesting to me. The genealogy of David. You think that the genealogies in Scripture can't teach you anything until you read something like this. Verse 5, the sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul, the sons of Zerah, Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, five in all. These would have been all men there in Joshua 7, brought before and people being suspicious of their sin. Verse 7, the son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel. The troubler. Achan, the Achor, the troubler, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted things and sinned against God. So this disaster, this defeat was brought on by the one whose life was disastrous. He was a troublemaker. He was trouble. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So they're in the valley of Achor. "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them, notice that, with fire, and stoned them with stones. So let me just make a comment here. His whole family was stoned. His whole family was burned. You say, why? Because they were complicit. You mean to tell me that he stole all of this weight of gold, found a way to get it back to his tent? With his family in a one-room tent, dig a hole and cover it up. They were complicit either because they knew about it or because they helped in the process. They never told on Achan. They would have taken up for him. Their dad, their brother, whatever. Unacceptable. So all of them suffer the punishment. Verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. That's in the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, the valley of disaster. And then we read, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, the valley of disaster. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Implication, if Joshua and the leaders would not have gone through to root out the sin of the camp, God's anger would still be burning against them today. Judgment and discipline upon all of God's people because of the sin of one man. And so now there's a monument that reminds the people and that warns the people. That is, by the way, the whole purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is to warn the true people of God. It is a lesson, a real life lesson for the true people of God, where they say, I don't want to follow that path of disaster. I don't want to end up in the valley of Achor. Sin always takes you low, down into the valley of disaster and destruction and trouble. It serves as a warning. It's a warning shot. Church discipline is a warning shot. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I told you I wanted to take this now to the New Testament. Verse 1 in Acts 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Very interesting, same sort of principles here. Okay, Ananias with his wife Sapphira. So Ananias was the leader in this, who sold the piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, so maybe she wasn't fully involved, but she was complicit, kept back some for himself. Only part of it he laid at the apostles' feet. So there was stealing here, just like with Achan, and there was lying here, just like with Achan, as Joshua 7 says. There was some form of deception where they made a big show of this that said, look at all the money we got from the land, and we're going to give it to the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Again, not an accusation, just a question. Same thing Joshua did to Achan. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. There it is again. It's like you hear Joshua's words to Achan, give praise to God, give glory to God. That is your issue. Peter is concerned about the glory of God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. I mean, there clearly was no element of repentance or remorse, so God just took him out. And what does it say? Great fear came upon all who heard it. Warning shot. Church discipline. Warning the people of God. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him, but it wasn't over. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Again, questions, just questions, and she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? She was complicit. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She was carried off, buried by her husband. And again, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. I mean, what in the world is going on here? Why does God do this? Well, in the Old Testament and in the book of Acts, it was execution. Be grateful that you're part of the new covenant where it's just excommunication. And the church today doesn't have the courage to excommunicate. It's not like we're killing someone. We're trying to help someone. And we're firing a warning shot to the people of God that they may have great fear. Jesus was so clear about this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's the new covenant process. You've got to follow the process. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now the people are involved. The leaders begin the process, just like Joshua 7. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is to say, you excommunicate him out of the church and anybody who's complicit in it. And that includes even an admission of guilt. That's not repentance. Repentance is acknowledging it, being overcome with grief over that, and seeking to make restitution. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He's speaking about in the context of church discipline that when the church follows the process and does it right, this is God's declaration. This is God doing this. God is the judge and jury. Christ is the judge and jury. Just like in Joshua 7, it was God. Everything was laid out before God, and God made it clear what the people needed to do. Now for our last text, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because it's important to see that all three of these principles are found in this little incident. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians, a troubled church, that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And he shows the sin here. So here is the sin that's unapproved. A man has his father's wife. That's pretty bad. That's the unapproved sin. So there's the first principle. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So you now have the second principle. The sinner must be uncovered. You need to find this man, confront this man. And Paul even says in verse 3, for though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, the sanctions are unleashed in the power of Jesus because the church has the keys. Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound. Whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed. Matthew 18, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of church discipline is always a positive end game. It doesn't always end up that way, but that's the goal. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, here it is again, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is now the whole church is guilty because they've not dealt with this guy. This is Joshua 7, is it not? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So church discipline, removing sin from the camp, is always a matter of sincerity and truth. It's always a matter of integrity. It's a matter of exposing what has happened before the eyes of God. This isn't a time for leaders to be embarrassed about what happened, because that makes them complicit when they don't confront it. It's not a time for a leader in the church or a member of the church to say, well, we don't want to air our dirty laundry before the world. God says you must point out the sin that is unapproved. You must point out the sinner and uncover him. And the sanctions against him must be unleashed if he or she does not repent. There is seldom more topics in Scripture that could be more clear. You have evidence from the Old Testament with Achan and his sin, that old covenant process. You have Matthew 18, you have 1 Corinthians 5, you have many other texts in the epistles that indicate that this is exactly how the church is to conduct herself. Again, going back to what I said at the beginning, this is all a matter of the Lord's will. This is the Lord's will, your sanctification. That's what Paul says. He wants a holy people. He wants a people that are devoted to him. He doesn't want people that are taking things that are meant to be devoted to him and using them for selfish and sinful things. He doesn't want one individual bringing corporate guilt upon the people of God, because that tarnishes the reputation of the church. It tarnishes the gospel. It smudges God's name. It smudges God's glory. And you see all of these principles coming together in the New Testament just by looking at this blueprint in Joshua 7. For church discipline, for rooting sin out of the camp. So bringing all of this to a close, obviously, The lesson for us is to always examine our hearts. I mentioned this morning, Peter tells us to make sure of our calling and election. We are to, as Paul says, examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We are to be regular about confessing sin, and that's why we meet each Lord's Day. We confess our sins together corporately. We seek the Lord's forgiveness. We hear his assurance of pardon. We hear the word of God proclaimed, and that gives us enough strength to then live another week until we gather again the next Lord's Day. But if you're not faithful in Lord's Day attendance, and if the church that you're in is not faithful in preaching the word of God, sin will never be unapproved. It's just going to be brushed over. Sinners will never be uncovered. They're just going to be embraced. And sanctions by God are not going to be unleashed. And that is going to be lethal for the church, to bring judgment and destruction upon the church. So may we be found faithful. Father, thank you for, Lord, revealing to us through this narrative in the Old Testament is so amazing, the consistency of your word. Lord, each time we study your word, our faith is strengthened. This has to be the holy, inspired, authoritative word of God, the consistency of its message, the consistency of you are God. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. We're so grateful that we can have that confidence. And Lord, we understand that we are sinners. We understand that we have a responsibility first to take note of ourselves, not to point the fingers at other people, but to point the finger at ourselves, to confess our own sin, Lord, so that we do not bring judgment upon those around us, suffering the consequences of our actions and of our sins. So we pray you would seal these truths to our hearts. Bless the remainder of this week. We thank you that we began the week right. Lord, would you take all that we have learned through your word in Romans and Joshua and apply it to us in a very personal way. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.